Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
I was reminded, or I thought that this morning as I woke up, it was dark. I was trying to figure out where I was. I was in a new bedroom. I thought, I wonder if Jesus felt this way on Easter Sunday when the eyes started working again after he had been dead for 3 days. And he looked around because somebody else had put him in a tomb. And I wonder if he felt refreshed. But he had been dead, and he had been brought back to life. And there was a sense of joy and a sense of newness in the resurrection life that coursed through his body. That is remarkable to ponder and to think about. Waking up in a tomb, a place for dead men, and realizing, I don't belong here. What a remarkable thing that is to ponder on this morning. Before I get any further, I want to pray. I want to ask the Lord that He would guard me from saying foolish things, and that He would help me to say things that are particularly helpful to you this morning, and are particularly honoring to God, to Jesus, the one conqueror of death. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You. We thank You because Your word tells us that the gospel is Your power unto salvation for all who believe. And so, Lord, I pray that we might experience power this morning. Not the power of my voice or this sound system, but the power of God at work. We pray, Father, to You, the one true God, the one who has elected and chosen Your people from the dawning of time, those who would be set free from the power of sin, those whom You would love and save for all of eternity. We thank You that You have called us, that You have justified us, that You have sanctified us, and that You will glorify us by this great work of union with Christ. I pray, Lord, that You'd keep me from error. I pray that You'd keep me from muddying the waters or being anything but clear. I pray that You'd keep me from being timid. I pray that You'd help my friends, my brothers and sisters who've joined here together to hear Your word. I pray that You would give them Your spirit so that they might hear it and that they might believe it. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we say Easter, or we read Easter on a calendar, that word can have multiple definitions, right? As Americans living in 2018, some of us read the word Easter and we think, all right, we're going to paint eggs, we're going to look for eggs in the long grass, we're going to wear different colors because spring has sprung and bunnies and Easter, right? And for others, Easter is very little about that. It's so much more. We're thinking about the resurrection of Christ. We're thinking about Jesus coming alive and conquering death. There's a mixture here, and sometimes we see conflict between how the culture talks about Easter, specifically the idea or the celebration of spring, and what Christians have historically meant and celebrate on this particular day, remembering Christ's resurrection. Probably 15, 16 years ago, I was serving the church I grew up in as a youth pastor intern. I was interning and working with the youth pastor, and one of my duties there as a 19 or 20-year-old was to change the church sign. Everybody know what a church sign is? Everybody have an experience or two with a church sign? Our church sign out here is very straightforward. It doesn't change. And it simply states the facts. This is when we meet. We'd love to have you join us. Those are the facts. Brian is clearly in charge of that sign. Sometimes church signs have an attitude or have a personality of their own, if an inanimate object could do such a thing. But sometimes these church signs try to be funny, and sometimes these church signs try to get people thinking. And sometimes if a 20-year-old is in charge of putting something on that sign, controversy can happen. Even to this day, I'm not totally sure why the controversy started, but what I had put on that sign the week of Easter was this. People were talking about it in the community. But what this sign said was the Easter Bunny didn't rise from the dead. Okay, now see, even some of you are like, whoa, you're going to have to get with me and help me understand this. It just seems to be the facts, right? Just the Easter Bunny didn't rise from the dead. But here's the idea. This conflict happens about what Easter is really about. Is there partnership between the bunny and Jesus? Or are these things at odds? The big idea I want to get across to you this morning, that from the Christian perspective, what do we mean by Easter? And specifically, as I've titled this sermon, The Difference Easter Makes. I want you to think about the difference that Easter makes. I want to guide your thoughts so that we're thinking about the difference it makes that Jesus rose from the dead. I want to make it plain to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no myth. It's no legend. It's no hollow tradition. Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, completely transforms the Christian's past, the Christian's present, and the Christian's future. I want to look at four distinct elements from Romans 6, four distinct colors, if you will, in the picture of what's going on here. First, I want you to see, I want you to hear, I want you to think about, I want you to understand the Christian's message. Secondly, I want us to think and look at the Christian's past. Thirdly, I want us to think about the Christian's baptism. And fourthly, lastly, the Christian's hope. All of this I hope to show you from Romans 6. And elsewhere in Scripture, what God is teaching us and what God would have us think about the truth of Easter. First, let's look at the Christian's message. Look with me, if you will, to Romans 6, verse 4. We read there, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Here Paul is explaining the Christian message and the impact of Easter, but we see here compressed what Paul is speaking about the Christian message. First, he's speaking about the death of Christ, he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ, and he's speaking about the life that follows. Paul would make this even more clear and more succinct in 1 Corinthians when he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then Jesus, the risen one, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The first thing I want you to see and to understand about the Christian message, about what Christians preach, about what Christians believe, is that this good news, this gospel, is not an idea. It's not a theory, a philosophy, or simply a way of life. The Scriptures declare to us that the Christian message of the virgin birth, the miraculous life, the atoning death, the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ are historical facts presented to all humanity to believe. just as a reliable newspaper might announce that the Philadelphia Eagles have won the Super Bowl. Just as a reliable news source might announce that there was an unusually high amount of snow in Charleston this winter. Or as a newspaper might announce that Toys R Us has announced they will be closing their stores. These things are facts. And in the same way, the Scriptures pronounce, the Scriptures announce that Jesus lived, that He died for our sins, and that He did not stay dead. If we go back about 10 years, I remember magazines like Newsweek and Time, or TV channels like the History Channel, running major articles and specials around Easter time, strongly suggesting that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. Do you remember this? We'd check out and get something at the grocery store, and there on the front of the Newsweek was, "Did Jesus really rise from the dead?" Movies would come out about this time, too, to say that we may have found Jesus' wife. And there was this message that was running alongside Christians saying, this whole rising from the dead thing is a hoax. It's not true. And it seems our culture has moved on from these kinds of pursuits, these kinds of questions. This is not what's on the cover of Newsweek this week. Okay? But if we can go back 10 years, and these things are all over the place, I'm teaching a group of ninth graders, and I asked this question in light of this media blitz to denounce the resurrection of Christ. I asked a group of ninth graders this question. Would it change your life at all if somehow archaeologists found Jesus' body? Would it change your life if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead? And I remember one devout young man, much like the Apostle Peter, saying, "I'd still be a Christian even if they found his body." And you want to applaud his courage and his devotion, don't you? But I reminded the class of these words from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. I then declared to those students, as I pray is clear to you, that if it's proven that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, and this whole thing is nothing more than the product of men's imaginations, I'm out of here. If they find Jesus' body and the resurrection is not truly true, then we are wasting our time. I'm done if they find Jesus' body. I'm done getting up on Sunday mornings. I'm done fighting the temptations against things that the Scriptures call sin. If they find Jesus' body, I'm out of here. I'm not doing it if it's just a philosophy. But if it really did happen, then this is truly remarkable. If Jesus' body is truly brought back from the dead, truly, then what we have here is something absolutely amazing, absolutely awe-inspiring. And if it's not true, then Christianity is worse than a waste of time. The big piece about the message of Christianity, the Christian's message is this, is that Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a miraculous life. He died an atoning death, and He conquered the grave. But if you look at verse 1, what does the apostle write there? He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And one of the things we need to understand about the work of Christ, the message of Christianity, it is that it is a message of grace. Christ saves us. God saves us by His graciousness. And so, apart from works, your good deeds, your goodness have absolutely no part or power in saving you. That some have thought that Christianity is a freedom to do whatever we please. The Scriptures call us to come to Jesus, to be saved. And it's so apart from your works, the whole thing is on Jesus' shoulders and not on your shoulders. It's so gracious that some people would believe that good deeds are not necessary at all. There's no place for them because Christians believe that God saves us by grace. And I think a person who misunderstands this still walks the streets, and I work with them. But you hear this on the lips of a lot of people, and I pray it's not on your lips. But even if it is on your lips, there's forgiveness. But if you have an attitude towards God that says, hey, He's got to forgive me, or if your attitude towards God and the Christian message is that I can do whatever I please, God's just going to accept us all anyway, you've misunderstood the Christian message. Amen. I say that with great weight because dear friends of mine think this way. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus really is the Son of God? Actually born of a virgin, genuinely working miracles and declaring the truth of God in His life, truly dying for sinners at the cross, and honestly raised from the dead. If that is the case, that you truly believe these things, then you are not crazy if your life looks different from the people around you that don't believe these things. You believe things about Jesus that contradict the laws of science. People are not born of virgins. Miracles do not happen. People do not die for the sins of other people. And no one is raised from the dead. You realize that all of those things are scientific impossibilities. But if you believe those things are true of Jesus and Jesus alone, then your life would look different, wouldn't it? If your neighbor didn't believe in gravity, would his life look different? Yes, it would. It would look different. They would jump off of stuff and die, and you wouldn't know your neighbor anymore. Right? Sorry, I just made that one up on the spot. I hope. That's the kind of stuff I'm praying about before we preach, right? If you're hearing me, if you're hearing me now and you don't believe these things to be true, let me ask you this question. Can you prove that these things are not true? I understand that people don't usually rise from the dead, but that isn't what I'm asking you. Can you prove that Jesus isn't the Son of God and that He really didn't rise from the dead? And if you can't prove it, are you sure that you're not living your life completely built upon a lie that will crumble when you need it most? Jesus Christ died and rose to save every sinner who believes in Him. Every sinner who turns from sin to receive this gracious gift. This is the Christian's message. How then does this Christian message apply to the Christian's past? Look at verse 6 with me, if you will. Verse 6 of Romans 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Do you see that phrase there? It says, enslaved to sin. This passage calls you and I to handle a truth that is terribly inconvenient. It calls us to swallow a hard pill. And the truth that the Scriptures call us to believe is that every person in this room, every person in Walmart, every person at your family reunion, every person looking at you, at your reflection in the mirror, you know who I'm talking about? You. Every human being is born enslaved to sin. That's not easy to swallow, is it? Every human being is born enslaved to sin. We're told that this sin is an enslaving power that rules over all humanity. If you look down to verse 12 in Romans 6, it tells us that sin naturally reigns in our mortal bodies, making us obey its passions. Jesus tells us in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we read in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Listen to this. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Nobody in all of creation ever says the things about human beings that the Bible does. The Bible tells us that every single human being, elderly and unborn, Down syndrome, third world country, the rich, the poor, every single human being is so remarkably made in the image of God Himself. So worthy of our love and respect and care. Nobody says that. I'm frightened. I am frightened to think about what this world will be like when I'm old. And when I can't carry my old load again, will my life be ended because I'm 70 and I can't do it on my own anymore? Will I be put away because I'm worthless to society? The Scriptures condemn such thinking. Why? Because human beings are precious and they're made in God's sight. Nothing in all of creation is so glorious as a human being. But the Scriptures also tell us that every human being who's ever been born, saved from Christ, is a slave. A slave to sin. And that sin makes you do what it desires. Every Christian, whether you were saved as a 6-year-old or saved as a 26-year-old or a 76-year-old, every Christian was either a liar and a cheat, or they were hateful and proud because they didn't lie or cheat. And either way, whether you were an unrighteous cuss or a self-righteous prig, sinners need the salvation that only Christ, the risen Savior, can bring. Look at verse 6 again. We just talked about the enslavement to sin that every human being is born into. But do you see there, right at the beginning of verse 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified. What we need to understand about the Christian's past is that he or she has one. Do you hear me? What we need to know about every Christian is that they have a past. While our passage may be a bit difficult to understand in some regards, it's strikingly obvious that the Christian is definitely, truly, measurably, obviously not who they were. You cannot speak of an old self if you're the same person you've always been. Does that make sense? Someone who truly believes the gospel, the Christian's message, and simply isn't saying they believe it, can no longer be who they've always been. If you truly believe the gospel, your life looks different. There is an old you and a new you. We'll talk more about this at the next point, but I want to ask you a few questions. Kids, can I call on you for a second? Did you know that good kids can be enslaved to sin? Did you know that good kids can fail to be Christians because they are trusting their own goodness to get them to heaven instead of trusting Jesus to save them? You have this scenario in your home? We have it sometimes. I have four kids, and they don't all get in trouble at the exact same time. Right? Usually. Okay. Sometimes one will get in trouble, and I want to ask you, if you're not the one getting in trouble, what do you do, kids? Is it funny when your sibling gets in trouble? Is it funny when your sibling gets in trouble for being bad? Because if it's funny when your sibling gets in trouble for being bad, that's the sin of self-righteousness in you. That's you looking better than your siblings. That's you thinking you're a good little boy or a good little girl. And gee whiz, aren't mommy and daddy lucky to have me? And let me tell you, if that's the way you think, that's the way you think about God. And if you think that, gee whiz, God's lucky to have me, you don't believe in Jesus. I can speak this way because that's the little boy that I was. Now listen, the Bible tells us that self-righteousness and the sin of failing to love your neighbor as yourself, your brother or your sister as yourself, that this sin will keep you from heaven as surely as the sin of setting your neighbor's house on fire. A little snicker doesn't look so bad, does it? But it will keep you out of God's presence because it is a wicked sin. This question was posed to me as a young man, and it changed my life forever. And so I pray the Lord will use it to change your life forever. If you were on trial for being a Christian, if you were on trial for believing the Christian's message, would there be evidence to convict you? Do your family members, does your spouse, do your friends, could they say, I know the old Holly. I don't know the new Holly. Who is this guy? Mike is a different person. If you truly believe the gospel, there should be people in our lives that say, I know the old self. I know the old Gene. And this is not the old Gene. The Christian is no sinless angel. And a criminal record is no hindrance for God's love and saving grace to reach us. Praise God. A Christian is not what he or she will be in heaven. But we most definitely are not who we used to be. We've looked at the Christian's message. We've looked at the Christian's past. And now I want to look at the Christian's baptism. Look there in verse 3, where we read these words. Baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. There's this reoccurring idea running through this passage of being united with Christ. And sometimes it's simply stated as with Christ. The idea here is that the baptism the ordinance of the church, the sign of union with Christ, which was performed on every believer's confession of faith in the Christian message, that this is a symbol of an invisible and remarkable spiritual reality. That spiritual reality is not that you filled out some paperwork. It's not that you raised your hand when some preacher asked if anybody wants to be a Christian tonight. It's not the spiritual reality that somebody came forward to the front of an auditorium. The spiritual reality is that God's Spirit has crucified who you used to be. That old self has been buried, and that you have been raised to live a new life. That you've been converted, you've been born again, you've been regenerated, you've been made a new creation. A Christian is someone who has died to sin and is now alive to God. And all of this is signified, all of this is understood, all of this is preached in a sense in the act of baptism, where a person chooses to go into the water, to go under the water, to remember that we have been crucified with Christ, and that we are raised up out of the water in union with Christ, that we aren't who we were. This is one of the things I love about Christianity. This is classic Christian paradox. Some of you bump into paradoxes and you quickly look at it and say, that doesn't make sense. I'm out of here. That looks like a contradiction. But this is a paradox. Being crucified, being dead is good news. If you're born a slave to sin, the best thing that could happen to you is to die and to be made alive again. If our big problem is that every person is born a slave to sin, then salvation must certainly free us from this slavery. Verse 3 says, our union with Christ unites us to His death. And therefore, as verse 2 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Or look at verse 7 that says so clearly, one who has died has been set free from sin. It's terrible to be born a slave, isn't it? But by union with Christ, we are made free. Do you see how you need to understand both of those things for it to make any sense or to be pleasing at all? If you don't understand that you are stuck, that you can't stop doing what your desires or these desires that press in on you make you do, if you don't realize the reality and the truth of that, it's not sweet, it's not pleasurable, it's not yummy to you that Jesus set you free. If you're a Christian this morning, your union with Christ and His death has delivered your death certificate to your former slave master. Your slave master he owned you. Sin owned you. But union with Christ, union with His death, union with His resurrection hands over a death certificate to your slave owner and says, you have no ownership here anymore. That person belongs to me now. This is the glory of Christian's baptism, that sin's rule in our lives is broken forever. And praise God, you and I don't have to obey the passions of our flesh, the passions of sin. You and I are now free in no other way to walk in newness of life. Nobody can set you free from addiction to sin. Jesus can. Only Jesus can. So let me ask you this question. If the old you has been changed to the new you by the death of your old self and the resurrection of the new self by union with Christ, do you sense a deadness to sin in your life? Do you sense a change in your desires? Do you desire, do you want to leave sin behind? Listen to me, especially self-righteousness. Giggling at your brother who breaks things isn't going to get you in a lot of trouble, right? You're not going to go to jail for snickering about people who steal cars. But do you sense a desire to get away from that? If Christ has made you new, if you are truly free from sin, there will be a desire to stop sinning and offending God in ways that no one would ever catch you. Do you desire to honor the one who rose from the dead for you? Is there a desire to obey Jesus because he died for your sins? And if there's no desire there, I want to encourage you honestly to weep this morning, to struggle this morning. If you say, I want to be a Christian, but I want my sin, then you don't believe the Christian message. And I say this with trembling and fear. But if there's no desire to distance yourself from sin, disobedience to God, then I think you are your old self and there is no new self. But even if you're struggling with the sin this morning, and if you're a Christian this morning, let me speak for all Christians this morning, we're all struggling with sin. We aren't sinless creatures yet. But we all want to be sinless. We all want to be like Jesus. We all want to go 24 hours at least without offending God. We've looked, at the Christian's message. We've looked at the Christian's past. We've looked now at the Christian's baptism and how we are made new by union with Christ. And now I want to look at the Christian's hope. Look with me at verse 4. And it says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I want to key in on this phrase, we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it didn't happen, there's no hope for you to have a new life. There's no hope for you to be transformed because Jesus lived and he died. End of story. But if Jesus really did come up out of the grave by the glory and the power of God the Father, and he lived a life after death, then there is a sure promise that every Christian will walk in the newness of life. This is different from simply saying, Jesus died for my sins. That is true. That is shown to us and taught to us at the cross, that Jesus bore the penalty of believers' sins. But there's no promise, there's no expectation of a new life if Jesus stayed dead. Jesus' resurrection proves that we will live in a new way. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then jump down to verse 8. Now we who have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. The Christian's life is marked by the Christian's hope. And this hope is that in this life, you will have more and more and more victory over sin. Your life will look more and more and more like Jesus as the years go by. Because Jesus has risen from the grave so that we might walk in the newness of life. But praise God, this isn't only true. This isn't the whole story. But this resurrection of life means that we will be literally raised from the dead. That your life will come to an end in a week, in a month, in decades. your life will expire. You will stop breathing oxygen. And you will die. But the promise we have clearly stated for us in Romans 6:5 is that we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Jesus died. And that wasn't the end of the story, because Jesus was raised. And He lived and He ascended on high and He promised, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The Christian's hope, the way the Scriptures use the word hope, is not the way you and I often use hope. Americans talk about hope like this: I hope my team wins tonight. Or I really hope my tax return gets here by Friday. Or I really hope this hair color looks good on me. Right? Christian, that's not the hope we're talking about here. Christian's hope is a certainty that the future will be exactly as Jesus promised it to be. And Jesus has promised that when you die in faith in Him, you will be raised to sinless perfection, to eternal life, to joy increasing over and over and over in the presence of God, as we read in our introduction, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. They can't even promise that at Disney World, can they? Pleasures forevermore. The resurrected Christ promises, proves that the Christian will be raised to be with Him, to enjoy the pleasures forevermore of being in the presence of God. So let me ask you this and press this into you. Is there a certainty? Is there a Christian, not an American hope, but a Christian hope and certainty that you are going to be more like Jesus in 2019 than you are in 2018? Because that's a promise of Scripture, that if you are united with Christ, if you're a Christian, next year is going to look different than this year. Let me just confess to you that this is true in my own life. I get discouraged when I look back a year. Man, I was hoping I'd be more like Jesus in 2018. But if I go back to 2007, wow, I really am more like Jesus. Or if I go back to 1997, Christians, when you've been around for a while, you have this experience, especially, like, maybe you can relate to this. If I watch a movie that I thought was hilarious in high school, I watch that movie and I think, oh, that's inappropriate. This is not, that's... And there's kind of this embarrassment. I used to think this stuff was funny. I was a Christian then. But I can see in that span of time, wow, I'm not who I once was. I'm growing to be more like Jesus. I'm living in the resurrection life that Jesus promised. The things I once thought were funny aren't funny to me anymore. Let me ask you this question. As your life slips through your fingers, as you feel yourself getting older, as you find your dreams crumbling, not coming to be what you had hoped they would be, and you feel even the beginnings of death squeezing in on you, is there a certain hope inside of you that when this is all done, you're going to be raised? Is there an assurance that even if I spend the rest of my life poor and destitute, it doesn't matter because Jesus is going to raise me and I'm going to be in the presence of God? Is there a certainty inside of you that hope, that Christian resurrection is yours? earned by Jesus at the empty tomb and promised to you in the Scriptures, is there a certainty in your life that you can endure suffering because you know that Jesus is going to raise you up? That Jesus is going to give you the home that your heart desires? That Jesus is going to fulfill His promises? Is there a certainty about you? Is there a hope that even if the rest of today just is terrible, Jesus is going to redeem me? And if I've got a limp for another 60 years with bad legs or a bad back or bad skin or bad hormones or whatever, that one day, I have joy today knowing that one day my hormones aren't going to be messed up. And my knees aren't going to be messed up. And whatever other, my anxiety isn't going to be all messed up. One day, there's joy today because one day I will be raised and all of that will be a distant memory. Jesus earned it and Jesus promised it. What does Easter mean? What difference does Jesus coming out of the tomb make? I hope in particular that you have hope this morning because you can see that you have been buried with Christ and that you've been raised with Christ. Let's pray.